Well, this morning in the adult Bible class, the topic that we're going to be studying together is the subject of glorification. And this is something I'm sure that most of us know about, we know something about or some things about. It's not something that's dealt with very often in detail in a public setting, but certainly it's something that we ought to think about, glorification. There are so many things that capture our minds, capture our attention and our affections, that things that are going on in our nation right now certainly sometimes consume us as we think about these things. We have trials and difficulties that we deal with, temptations that we face, and we get consumed with these things. And so we should be thinking about this subject of glorification. Christians should be thinking about where they're heading. They should be thinking about where they're going. We get so caught up with the here and the now. And so that we're going to be looking into the subject of glorification. This reminds us of where we're going as the people of God. Now, many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the three different types of sanctification that are spoken of in the Scriptures. First of all, there's definitive sanctification. And definitive sanctification we could define as the once-for-all setting apart of the believer from sin to God through union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. This is something that takes place at conversion. We could call this sanctification commenced, sanctification begun. And according to Romans chapter 6, our old man has been crucified with Christ and raised with Christ so that we should no longer be slaves to sin, but we should walk in newness of life. And if any of you have any interest in restoring classic cars, just to use an illustration, you could think of definitive sanctification as a 57 Chevy. You're going to restore a 57 Chevy. You haven't done anything on it yet, but you've set it aside. It's in the shop. It's up on the blocks. That's definitive sanctification. And then on the basis of that, there is progressive sanctification. And we could define progressive sanctification as the gradual process by which the believer is increasingly set apart from sin to God throughout the Christian life. This is a process that takes place throughout the Christian life. We could call this sanctification continued. And this is something that's not legal, it's not positional, it's something that is actual, something that's experiential, something that we actually go through, realized in our experience. And it consists, first of all, negatively, of the eradication of sin from the life of the believer, and positively, it consists of our gradual, ongoing conformity to God's example, God's law, God's word, and God's son. That's progressive sanctification. This is the 57 Chevy in the shop, and it's being worked on. All right. Then there's a third type of sanctification, climactic sanctification, and this is our subject this morning, glorification. This is sanctification completed. And this is something that occurs on the last day when believers are raised from the dead in the actual final physical resurrection. And so this is the 57 Chevy in the showroom. The work's been done. It's finished. And so we can think of glorification and climactic sanctification as basically the same thing. We can think of glorification as the final step in sanctification. And both of these things are concerned with the completion of redemption. That's what we're talking about. So we can think of glorification as the grand finale of God's redemptive activity. We may think of it as the pinnacle or the climax of that redemptive activity. In another sense, however, it's only a beginning, if you think about it. Because the best for Christians, the best is yet to come. So it's just a start, in one sense. So there are four things that I'd like for us to think about together as we study the subject of glorification this morning. First of all, I'm going to give you a definition of glorification. What is it? Definition. And we can define glorification as the completion of God's redemptive activity in the perfect conformity of his people to the image of Jesus Christ and their final physical resurrection from the dead on the last day. That's glorification. It's the completion of God's redemptive activity. In the perfect conformity of God's people to the image of Jesus Christ in their final physical resurrection from the dead on the last day. So glorification is the attainment of a goal that God determined to achieve in his predestinating intention. It's the completion of the salvation which God secured by his perfect obedience, sufferings, and death. The salvation God secured by sending Jesus Christ, and through his perfect obedience, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and ascension to the Father. This is the final goal that God achieves. It's the completion of a process that began with calling and regeneration, and it's the final step in the application of salvation. It is the transition from the mode of our existence right now in this present age to our future mode of existence in the age to come. That's glorification. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 8 to hang all of this on a text of Scripture. Romans chapter 8. Some verses that I trust are very familiar to many of us this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now notice with me two things, two simple observations from these verses. First of all, we can see that glorification is the completion of a process. It's the final step in God's redemptive activity. It stands at the end of a process. It's the completion of the application of redemption to an individual. And this is where everything is heading in the application of salvation. This is the thing toward which it all moves. And then a second observation, glorification consists in the believer's perfect conformity to Jesus Christ. And nothing less than this, nothing other than this, is glorification. Complete, perfect conformity to the glorious image of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's a definition of glorification. Now, secondly, let's come to consider the change involved in glorification. The change involved in glorification. And there are four things that we're going to look at in connection with the change involved in glorification. The first is the time. Secondly, the nature of it. Thirdly, the necessity of this change. And then fourthly, the results of this change. So let's think first of all about the time of this change. When does glorification occur? What is the time of its occurrence? And we can answer that question negatively, and then we can speak about it positively. First of all, we can say negatively that it does not occur at the moment of the believer's death. Now, we might think at that point that we're glorified. Maybe in some sense we are, but when we look at Scripture, we have to say that we're not glorified in the sense we're talking about at the moment of the believer's death. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 and 23. And the writer to the Hebrews here speaks in this portion about the glorious realities of new covenant worship compared to the old covenant worship. And in Hebrews 12, verse 22, we read these words, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So what happens to believers when they die? They go to be with Jesus, but they are not yet glorified in the sense that we're talking about this morning. Other texts would be Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, which tells us that the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. You remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross in Luke 23 and verse 43. He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then Paul in Philippians 1 and verse 23, he said, "To depart and be with Christ is very much better." So we might say, well, we're glorified in some sense when we are with Jesus after death, but our spirits, not our bodies, but our spirits have been made perfect. Our bodies will be made perfect later on, and that's what we're talking about when we speak about glorification. So this is something that doesn't occur at the believer's death. No saint yet has been glorified, not in this sense. Well, then when does it occur? Well, positively, we can say the glorification occurs at the return of Christ on the last day. That's when it takes place. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3 and verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." There are other New Testament passages as well that affirm that glorification takes place on the last day. John chapter 5. Let's look at the words of Jesus. John chapter 5 and verse 28. John 5 and verse 28. And Jesus says here, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now, Jesus says an hour is coming in which this will take place. Well, what hour is he talking about? Well, he tells us over in John chapter 6. If you look at John chapter 6 and verse 39. John 6 and verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." And then verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So this is glorification. It's something that takes place at the end of this age, on the last day, when Jesus returns. And what this means, among other things, is that all of God's people will be glorified at the same point in time. None will be ahead of the others. None will be behind. All the saints will be glorified at the same point in time on the last day. So that's the time of this change. Now let's think secondly about the nature of this change, the nature of it. Glorification, we can say, is something that takes place either by physical resurrection or by direct alteration. It takes place in one of those two ways. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this, of course, is the key New Testament chapter on the final resurrection. And after mentioning several examples of various types of material substances, men, beasts, birds, and fish, Paul asserts in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 40, and we'll read 40 to 44, "There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." So when the dead body of a believer is deposited in a grave, it is weak, it is corruptible, it's perishable, it's natural. But when it's raised by the power of Christ, it is powerful, it is incorruptible, it's imperishable, and it's spiritual. And this is what happens in glorification. Our bodies are transformed by resurrection. But of course, not all believers will have physically died by the time Jesus returns. On the last day, there will be some believers who are alive. And these too will be transformed in glorification, but not by resurrection, but we could say by direct alteration. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's look at verses 13 to 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord." Christ will give believers who are physically alive when he returns resurrection bodies just like his own. So whether by physical resurrection or by direct alteration, all believers will be glorified on the last day. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So this is the change that takes place, either physical resurrection or direct alteration. And as we think about this change, the change that takes place in glorification, it involves both continuity, significant continuity, and also it involves significant discontinuity. What do I mean by that? Well, what I'm saying is that our resurrection bodies obtained in glorification will be, in one sense, radically different, but not altogether new. There's continuity and there's discontinuity. On the one hand, bodily resurrection involves significant discontinuity and alteration. Our confession of faith emphasizes this point. In chapter 31, paragraph 2, it says, our resurrection body will have different qualities. And the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 briefly mentions some of those different qualities. Our new bodies will be imperishable. Verse 42, imperishable. They will never get sick. They'll never be diseased. They'll never wear out. They'll never grow old. They'll be completely healthy forever. And then our bodies, which are now characterized by dishonor, they will be raised in glory. Verse 43. They will be beautiful, radiant, attractive bodies, raised in glory. Think of Moses. When Moses went into the presence of God and he came out, the people of Israel could see how his face shone. And we see that in Exodus 34, 35. Also, you can read 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18. The skin of Moses' face shone. Daniel 12 and verse 3 says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever. We will shine. There will be a radiance in our new bodies. Matthew 13, verse 43, one of my favorite texts, says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What does that mean? They'll shine forth as the sun. So these bodies that are now characterized by dishonor will be raised in glory. These weak bodies, bodies that are characterized by weakness, are going to be raised in power. Verse 43, they will be strong. Not necessarily superhuman, as we might think of it, but they will be strong enough to do whatever God wants us to do. Strong enough to do whatever God created us to do. Strong enough to do what conforms to the will of God. Raised in power. And then finally, these natural bodies of ours will be raised as spiritual ones. Verse 44. And as we think of spiritual bodies, we're not talking about non-material, non-physical bodies. That's not the idea of spiritual. It's the Greek word pneumatikos, which means very simply something that's characteristic or consistent rather with the character and the activity of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you some texts. Romans 7 and verse 14. The law is spiritual. Same word. 1 Corinthians 2:15. He who is spiritual appraises all things. Galatians 6 and verse 1. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And one writer, when he's referring to a spiritual body, he says, such a body is not at all non-physical, but it is a physical body raised to the degree of perfection for which God originally intended it. That's a spiritual body. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will give us new resurrection bodies that will be like his own resurrection body. Philippians 3:21. We read that text earlier. He will transform our bodies to conform to his own glorious body. 1 John 3 and verse 2. We will be like him. So bodily resurrection, first of all, involves significant discontinuity and alteration. On the other hand, bodily resurrection, this change that occurs in glorification, also involves significant continuity and identification. And again, our confession of faith emphasizes this aspect. Chapter 31, and again, paragraph 2. All the dead will be raised up with the very same bodies, not different ones. And the confession stresses that point. According to Romans 8 and verse 11, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. According to 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44, these bodies will be raised up, not some other bodies. There is a continuity between what is sown in the ground and what is raised up. very similar to what we see with plants. A seed is sown in the ground and something is retained. It's not something completely new that comes up out of the ground. There's a continuity. The seed grows into a larger plant. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 15, 37 and 38. There's a continuity in this change. There are some things, many things, that actually carry over. And yet at the same time, this plant possesses new qualities and different qualities. According to verses 50 and 51 in 1 Corinthians 15, we read those verses earlier. We will be changed, transformed, will be changed, not replaced, but we will be changed. Again, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his glorious body. We can look at the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ and see this continuity. His body exhibited the same continuity. Jesus was recognizable to the disciples. And our resurrection bodies, when we go through this change, our bodies will also exhibit a similar continuity in that we will be recognizable. So the change that's involved in glorification is a transformation that takes place either by physical resurrection or by direct alteration. That's the nature of the change. Now, thirdly, let's think together about the necessity of the change. The necessity of this change. Why is this change necessary? Why do we have to undergo this change? Well, there are at least two reasons. I'm sure there's many reasons, but we need to undergo this change for at least two reasons. The first has to do with God's purpose. God's purpose. It is God's purpose to redeem not just our souls, not just the invisible part of us, the non-material part of us, but it's God's purpose to redeem our bodies as well. God loves physical things. God loves the body. It's not something dirty or something secondary or inferior to spiritual things. It's God's purpose to redeem our bodies as well as our souls. Christ redeems us as whole persons, whole people. And the application of salvation won't be complete until our bodies are entirely freed from the effects of the fall and were brought into that state of perfection for which God created them. And until then, we wait for the redemption of our bodies. In fact, Paul says it was in this hope that we were saved. Romans 8, 23 and 24. We groan within ourselves. Right now in this life, we groan, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then he says, for in hope we've been saved. This is the hope in which we were saved. Romans 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. It's God's purpose to save our bodies as well as our souls. But then there's also a second reason why this change is necessary. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to read verses 50 through 53. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. We all need to be changed so that we can be fitted for our new life in the new heaven and the new earth. We need to be retrofitted. We need to be fitted for our new existence in the age to come. A sinful, natural, physical body cannot function in a sinless, spiritual kingdom. And so we all need to be refitted for our new existence in our new home. And so that's why the change is necessary. So we come now, fourthly, to the results of this change. We're still talking about the change involved in glorification. And now let's think together about the results of this change. What will be the final product of our glorification? Well, the final product will be our perfect conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Perfect conformity to the image of our blessed Savior. 1 Corinthians 15 again. Let's look back at verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Romans 8:29, we read this text earlier. It speaks about conformity, perfect conformity to the image of God's Son. Philippians 3:21, conformity to the body of His glory. 1 John 3 and verse 2, we will be like Him. And so this is the goal of it all. This is the result of this change. Perfect conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we'll be conformed to His deity. We're not conformed to His raw deity. And it isn't conformity to Him as God's eternal Son. And it isn't conformity to Christ in physical appearance. It's not that kind of conformity. But it is conformity to the incarnate, glorified Christ. We will be like Him. We will be glorified with Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 17, if we suffer with Him, we will be glorified with Him. And He will be the firstborn among many brethren. And He will have the preeminence. And the glory that is bestowed upon believers is derived from the relation that we sustain to the firstborn. We will be perfectly conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine anything more glorious than that? Can you think of any condition in life, any place in the world that you could go on vacation, any condition, any set of circumstances, any experience that you could have in this world better than that? Hello? Can you think of anything better than that? I can't think of anything better than being perfectly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. What place in the world, what experience in the world could possibly surpass that? Nothing is better. Nothing surpasses it. Professor John Murray, he says, this is the highest end conceivable for created beings. God Himself could not contemplate or determine a higher destiny for His creatures. It doesn't get any better than perfect conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a glorious result of God's kind intention toward us. And if we think about this and we grasp it, then we can begin to understand why Paul would say that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. But we don't always think that they're not worthy, do we? Because we're so attached to the experiences of this life and the conditions of this life. But as we begin to grasp where we're heading, what will happen to us, and the goal, the result of this great change, then we begin to see just a little bit that indeed Paul is right, that the sufferings we experience right now aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Now, The Bible doesn't know anything about limbo after death, a place where infants go, babies go, they die and they go there, and they remain there forever without suffering and yet without a vision of God. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. And neither does the Bible know anything about a place of purgatory, where you go to a place of purgatory after you die, and you go there and sin is purged away. Now, after death, at the end of the age, the Bible speaks about glorification. This is where we're heading. We are perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. When he returns, and that takes place either through physical resurrection or it takes place by direct alteration. This is the change involved in our glorification. So I've given you a definition of glorification, and we spent some time thinking about the change involved in glorification. Now, thirdly, I want to say a little bit about Old Testament indications of glorification. And there are some people that have claimed that the Old Testament doesn't really say very much about this. It doesn't contain much in the way of indications of a hope and a future resurrection of the body. But in fact, there are many, many Old Testament indications of this, far more than one might realize. I'm going to give you some references. I'm just going to read a couple of them. Job 19, 25 and 26, if you're taking notes. Hebrews 11, verse 10, and then verses 13 through 16. And also verse 19, Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, Psalm 49, verse 15, Isaiah 26, 19, and then Daniel 12. Let's turn to Daniel 12 in verse 2. I'm just going to give you two texts or read two texts. The Old Testament really says a lot about glorification. Daniel 12, and look at verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And then you're all familiar, I'm sure, with the words of Martha to Jesus outside of Lazarus' tomb. John 11, verse 24, Martha said to Jesus, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So here was Martha. She had a resurrection hope for the saints. And then another one that I'm sure you're all familiar with, the Apostle Paul in Acts 24 and verse 15. There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so we shouldn't be too quick to say that the Old Testament saints didn't have a resurrection hope. They certainly did. And they certainly possessed a certain expectation of a future bodily resurrection. But now, fourthly and finally, I want to say some things about the attendant circumstances of glorification. The attendant circumstances of glorification. And there are four of these attendant circumstances that I'd like to draw your attention to. What happens along with our glorification? What are some of the concurrent experiences, concurrent events that are taking place and developments that are taking place along with our glorification? Well, the first one is the renewal of the universe. Renewal of the universe. At the time of our glorification, the whole universe will be liberated from the curse that arose from Adam's transgression. And the whole universe will be renewed so that there will be no more thorns and thistles. No more cataclysmic upheavals in the world. No more poisonous food or snakes or other such dangers and disorders. Let's look at this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verses 19 through 23. Romans 8, verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And when the whole universe is renewed, the curse is lifted, there will be no more death, there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Revelation 21, verse 4, describes it to us. The creation, right now, the whole creation groans and longs for that day to come. And I need to add that this will not involve the complete destruction of the universe, followed by an entirely brand new recreation. No more than resurrection involves the destruction and replacement of the physical body. Scripture says that the now world, the present world, will be destroyed by fire in much the same way that the then world was destroyed by water. 2 Peter 3 and verse 6, the world at that time was destroyed being flooded with water. Well, it was destroyed in one sense, but it wasn't a complete destruction, an absolute utter destruction. And so it is in the day when the universe is renewed. It's not going to be completely destroyed and completely made new. It's going to be resurrected, renewed. This present universe will be remodeled, renovated, and renewed by the power of God. It will also be at that time that the land promised to Abraham will be ultimately fulfilled. And the seed, his seed, will finally be realized. So that's the first attendant circumstance, the renewal of the universe. Secondly, another attendant circumstance, in the day of our glorification, there will be the revelation of the Father's glory. The Father's glory will be revealed. This is the ultimate goal of our redemption. Our glorification will be the occasion for the exhibition and vindication of God's glory. And it will result in the praise of God's glory and God's grace. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about that repeatedly. The glory of God's perfections, his power, his wisdom, his justice, his patience, his mercy, his grace. All these glorious attributes of God will be showcased and vindicated and revealed, put on display before the whole universe when believers are glorified. And then there's a third attendant circumstance. When we're glorified, there will also occur at that time the publication of our glorious identity. The publication of our glorious identity. Right now, our glorious identity is veiled. It's hidden. John says the world does not know us. The world doesn't really know who we are. But when we're glorified, our identity in Christ will be revealed before the whole universe. Romans 8 and verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Colossians 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. 1 John 3 and verse 2, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. So in the day of our glorification, our glorious identity will be published before the whole universe. And then there's at least one more attendant circumstance of our glorification, and that will be the exhibition of Christ's preeminence. The exhibition of Christ's preeminence. And you, perhaps you've noticed as you've read the scriptures how the Bible consistently links up our glorification with Christ's. they go together because we're in Him. We're in union with Him. Romans 8, verse 17, we will be glorified with Him. Colossians 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with Him in glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, He will come to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. It is the Father's good pleasure to redeem us through Christ so that our Lord may come to have first place in everything. Colossians 1 and verse 18. He will have the preeminence. The day of our glorification will be a day of great victory. Because on that day, the last enemy that faces us, death, will be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at that passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And then the end of the chapter, verse 54. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of our glorification will be a day of complete victory over death. This death that resulted from the defection of our first parents. So long ago in the garden, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and disobeyed His commandment, and their sin brought death into the world. This death will be done away with. This last enemy will be overcome. The Lord Jesus Christ has overcome death. He's the resurrection and the life. And because He lives, we will live. He has overcome death. We will overcome with Him. Death will no more be able to keep us in the grave than it was able to keep Jesus Christ in the grave. We will overcome because He has overcome. And then there are many other things we could say about this as well. I got kind of like a grocery list of things here at the end. Glorification provides a powerful incentive for believers to pursue holiness, that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, doesn't it? So you can take that. That's a motive. Colossians 3, 1 through 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sin, dead to immorality and impurity and passion, and evil desire and greed. 1 John 3, 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself. So there's a whole bunch of things there to think about. It's a motivation to be a holy people. Glorification also provides a powerful reason for believers to have hope and joy, even in the midst of trials and sufferings. And we do have our trials and our sufferings, don't we? We have things that wear us down. We have burdens that we carry. Things that are painful. Physical trials, financial troubles, family problems, all kinds of things that weigh us down and burden us down. But as we look at where we're heading, as we look at our glorification, as we look at the glorious future that we have as a people of God, it gives to us great comfort. It gives to us great assurance. It's a reason for us to have great joy. 1 Peter 4 and verse 13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Romans 5 and verse 2, we exult in what? In hope of the glory of God. We are to fix our hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, we are to look for the blessed hope. Titus 2, verse 13. We groan as we eagerly await our adoption. Romans 8, verse 23. We hasten the coming day of God. We look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:12-13. We long for that day to come when we will be in that place where nothing unclean. We live in an unclean world. We're defiled, aren't we, by the stuff that we hear on the news, the garbage that takes place. One day we will be in a place where nothing unclean will be allowed to enter. And no one who practices abomination and lying will ever come into it. The only ones that will be there, the only ones allowed into that place, are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21 and verse 27. God is preparing us for glory. This is where we're heading. May God be pleased to use these things to comfort our hearts and to encourage our hearts as God's people.